Well, good afternoon. Today is the 27th of July, 2021, and this is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church bringing another lesson in our current journey through the book of Hebrews. So if you get your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And I have to go get my own Bible. I'm going to start my lesson without the book in front of me. Shame on the teacher. Hebrews chapter 3. Last week, by introduction, we looked at that first verse where it says, "Wherefore," meaning we have to go back at your leisure and read everything that came prior to the third chapter of the book of Hebrews. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." And we considered last week what does the writer mean by heavenly calling. What does it mean to be one of God's called? You see Paul using that phrase when he introduces his letter to some of the churches. He has the typical benediction, appealing to the grace, mercy of Christ and God the Father. And then he begins to describe the recipients as those who have been called or chosen, those who are saints, those who are the holy ones. So we have this heavenly calling. And then we are told to consider already. In chapter 2, we've seen Christ being introduced, not only in chapter 1, but in chapter 2 as well. We're told to consider, we have that wherefore, reconsider our apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And then we read in verses 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So just as Moses was faithful over his house, Christ was also faithful over the house that he is currently building. And that house is you and I, this spiritual holy temple in the Lord. "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses." So just like Christ is better than the angels, Christ is even better than Moses. "Inasmuch as he who had builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that buildeth all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son, over his own house," notice, whose house are we, pronoun we, including the author of the letter, and to whom he's addressing, "if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Now notice in that verse 6, it's basically a warning. Okay? Remember the context of the book of Hebrews. We have Jewish believers who have been walking in light of the teaching of the apostles and prophets for probably 20 or 30 years. And now they're under fire. My friend, family, co-worker, boss, if you will, to walk away from Christ and to go back under the Levitical temple system and structure. Simply abandon Christ. No longer running the good fight, no longer in the good fight of faith, and no longer on that narrow road that leads to everlasting life. And the author says, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? And he doesn't stop there. He puts this condition. How do I know if I'm a believer? Well, are you holding fast the confidence and the rejoicing of your hope firm with a good grip, a good grasp, unto the end? Now, when you have a chance and go back to John chapter 6, where Jesus begins to talk with his audience, and many of the people to whom he is speaking claim to be his disciple, or disciples. And when Jesus began to get very straightforward in his teaching, and he was beginning to cross a line, if you will, and getting into very deep theological water, those who claimed to be his disciples got very offended and very mad on the things that they were hearing, and they turned their back on Christ and walked with him, the Bible says, no more. Well, you know what the problem was? They didn't have a firm profession. They were not holding fast what they claimed they believed. And so, like water in hands or sand in hands, it simply fell away. And so, beloved, we have to be careful what we profess. Hopefully it's the truth. And then if it is the truth, then we have to hang on to that truth. There is perseverance involved when it comes to being a Christian. Now, that doesn't save us. But if we are saved, listen carefully, if we are truly saved, we will persevere. We have no other choice, because we have that seed. Read 1 John chapters, I believe, 2 and 3. We have that holy unction that is within us, whereby down in the depths of our new man, we can never renounce Christ. Now, we may be tempted to, and we may come under strong persecution and intimidation and fear by the adversary, but we have to hang on to that profession. Now, I want to go back to verse 1. And look at the word partaker. It says that we are a partaker of that heavenly calling. And this comes from a Greek word, metochos. Hopefully I'm pronouncing it right. M-E-T-O-C-H-O-S. And it means to share. Now listen carefully. It means to share in work, to share in a particular office, and it also means to share in the same dignity. And so what does it mean when Scripture is saying that we are partakers of this heavenly calling? Not just a general invitation to come unto Christ. All men fall under this widespread net of the initial open invitation to come to Christ. And many people walk away from that call. But every so often, something miraculous occurs. God quickens a sinner, grants him or her a new heart. And this is part of the new covenant. And in that new heart, there's a new understanding, a new appreciation for the truth and for light. The hostility towards Christ and the gospel has been removed. And versus the person being self-centered, he becomes Christ-centered to the point that he will turn his or her back on the world and flee into the open arms of the blessed Savior. That only happens when you go from simply a general call of the gospel, a general summons, okay, in a church service, the pastor pleads with the congregation to believe in the Lord, trust in the Lord. And in every congregation, you're going to have the possibility of lost people. And that person comes under the sound of that invite. And when the service is over, they walk away. And all the gracious words that came from the pulpit, all the admonishments and the warnings, the beauty of heaven, the horror of hell, the precious work of Christ, had no phase, no impact on that person. But they came under that general call. But every so often, one of those individuals, or maybe you're talking with someone, one-on-one evangelism, if you will, and maybe for many times, many meetings, this person may pay you their attention, and yet at the end of the conversation, they walk away no different than when you and them came together. But then lo and behold, one day something beautiful happens. They are brought, they are translated from darkness to light. The scales, if you will, metaphorically speaking, are removed from their eyes. And they come graciously, obediently, willingly into the arms of Christ. What's the difference? Well, they were made a partaker of that powerful call. And again, the word that is translated here, partaker, means to share. To share in the work, to share in the office, or to share in the dignity. Look at verse 14 of Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers, same word, of flesh and blood, he, the Son of God, also himself likewise took part of the same. So when the incarnation occurred, what happened? The same Greek word that's used here in chapter 3 about the partaker of the holy calling, the Son of God shared in our own human nature. He was a partaker of flesh and blood and bone. So as we look how these words are used, these word studies, if you will, we begin to appreciate the word when it's found elsewhere, like in this context, we're looking at the same Greek word that's used in Hebrews 2:4 about the incarnation, the Son of God partaking of human nature, human flesh. And here, in that heavenly calling, what makes the real difference of transformation from darkness to light is the fact that you are literally sharing in that call. Okay? It comes to you. You own it now. It is part of you. And therefore, it takes on its beautiful work. Let's look at three other places where this word is found. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:17. 1 Corinthians 10:17. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10:17 here. Let's see. For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Wow. Now for context, you go back up to verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Here in the first 13 verses of chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is contrasting, going all the way back to Old Testament history, showing some of the temptations and the sins and the pitfalls that the Israelites experienced during their wanderings there in the desert, and using them as an example for us and not to fall into the same pitfalls. So then he says, in verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of the blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread. Just like there's only one flock, one fold, one body, one church, we are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And what did Jesus say of himself? I am the bread of life. So that same Greek word talking about we are partakers of the heavenly calling, we are also sharing, beloved, in the very body of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 and go down a few verses, verse 21. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers or sharers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Now I think there the word, now that we know what the meaning is, really, really jumps off the page what it means to be a partaker. So I think this is also another good passage that kind of dispels the carnal Christian heresy. How can anyone just have a profession of faith and everybody says, well, that's good, they got their fire insurance, but there's no change in their life, there seems to be no transformation from light to darkness, they're living no different as they did when they were lost, okay? There's no change, there seems to be no real repentance that has been experienced. Paul here says, ye cannot be sharing on the one hand at the table of the Lord, and then sharing at the same time at the table of devils and false doctrine. So that kind of dispels. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. There's no half and half here. One more example, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 6. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about this great mystery that he begins to unfold in the second chapter. The mystery that had been hid in ages past, but is now being fully revealed in light, or under the light of the new covenant that has now been inaugurated by Christ himself. And he says this in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and sharers or partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. So, now, going back to Hebrews 3, when it says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, if you are truly in Christ, then you are sharing in all of these promises and blessings and mercies and graces. They are yours, okay? You are a partaker at the table of the Lord. Now, another word I want to consider in this particular portion is the word house. Okay, house. Let's look at verse 2. Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who had builded the house had more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that buildeth all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? The word that is translated house is the word oikos. Oikos. O-I-K-O-S. And let's see how this word is used. Okay? Look at Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to put a marker in my page here. Okay. Matthew chapter 12. Let's look everywhere, to some degree, where this word oikos is used. Matthew 12, and let's see what it's identifying. Matthew chapter 12, and let's look at verse 4. Okay, here Jesus is talking about when David was on the run from Saul with his band, and they were hungry, and they went to the priest at that time. Remember that story from your Old Testament history? All right. How he, David, entered into the oikos of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Now, what are we talking about? The tabernacle. There was no temple of Solomon at the time. Neither was there a local church at the time. So your Bible, the Holy Spirit, uses the word oikos, house, to describe the tabernacle. Okay? Now, let's look at Matthew 21. In verse 13. Well, look at verse 12. Jesus went into the temple of God, cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My oikos shall be called the oikos of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Whoa. Not only was the tabernacle called the house of God, the second temple that was now standing in the days of Jesus. For the original temple, or the first temple of Solomon, was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in his third invasion in 586 BC. That was rebuilt and then dedicated on or around 515 BC. Well, here's Jesus. He goes into the temple, cleans house, and then he quotes the Old Testament in this portion where he says, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you made it into a den of thieves. He calls the temple the oikos of God. Now look at John 2. Verse 16. And he said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my father's oikos an oikos of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, quote, The zeal of thine oikos hath eaten me up. Once again, a reference to the second temple. Now, turn to Acts 7. And here, Brother Deacon Stephen is giving a rousing speech before the same august body that brought Jesus to trial, the same cronies that did all that dastardly deed way back yonder. And he's giving a great recap of Israel's history. And look at verse 47. But Solomon built him, the Lord, an oikos. So now we have tabernacle, oikos, first temple, now here in Acts 7, oikos, second temple, called the oikos of God, or the house of God. Now turn to 1 Timothy 3. First Timothy chapter 3. And verse 15. 1 Timothy 3 and 15. Paul writes to Timothy, "But if I tarry long, Timothy, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the oikos of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Bingo. We've gone full circle. Tabernacle under Moses. First temple under Solomon. Second temple under Joshua in Zerubbabel, Ezra's chapters 1, 2, and 3. The church that Jesus is building. His oikos. His house. His house. Hebrews 10, 21. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21. Look at verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way," not the old way, with a fallible earthly high priest who needed first to atone for his own sins before he could officiate on behalf of the people. No, no. We have a high priest who didn't need to offer anything for himself because he was the offering. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness," only one person was allowed beyond that veil into the Holy of Holies. And that was on one day out of the whole year. Under the new covenant, beloved, you have bold access before the Father 24/7. Every waking moment of your life. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy, into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way." A new and living way, which he had consecrated for us, the New Testament, New Covenant, through the veil, that is to say his blood, and having a high priest over the oikos of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. This is a drastic change from under the old covenant. No Israelite could have approached God in this fashion, with such boldness, such free access, okay, with pure confidence. Remember, they would tie a rope to the ankle of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, and he had those pomegranates and the bells attached to the hem of his robe. As long as they heard those bells tinkling, they knew the old boy was still pumping blood. But if there was no tinkling of the bell, they knew that God rejected his offering and God had slain the high priest, and the rope was meant to do one thing: yank his dead carcass out of that room, because no one could enter into that room. Notice what we have under the new covenant. We have a new and living way. New and living. And that's why those who teach to bring everything back under the law, rebuilding another temple, reinstituting the Levitical priestly order. Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. Christ was born of the tribe of Judah, which had no attachment to any priesthood here on earth. Christ's priesthood is only for him. It is uniquely his. Christ was not born of the tribe of Levi. And so for any system, and especially the premillennial dispensational heresy, which advocates we got to go back under the law, we got to rebuild the wall that Jesus demolished in Ephesians 2, we got to restitch the veil that God himself ripped and tore from top to bottom. Blasphemous, hideous blasphemy against the Christ and against his finished work. Now if that sounds too strong for some of you, then grow up. Put some metal back in your spine and get that spaghetti noodle out of your backside. Now look at Ephesians chapter 3. Did we do Ephesians 3? Okay. I'm looking at my notes up on top. Okay, and then lastly, 1 Peter 2 and 5 on this oikos. 1 Peter 2 and 5. 1 Peter 2 and 5. Now, beloved, you can't get around this, I'm sorry, unless you twist the scriptures. "Ye also as lively stones." Now remember, the two tabernacles were built out of dead stone. cold, lifeless, dead stone, whose only warmth was gained by the sunlight. But as lively stones, you and I, with a new nature, a warm body, blood flowing through it, hearts pumping that blood, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual oikos, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Who is he talking to? New Testament Christians. And what did these New Testaments compose? What were they made into? The house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, the ecclesia of Christ, the house that Christ is building. So I went ahead and wanted to show those two words. Now, for those of you that want further information about the word oikos, let me give you more detail about that word. It means an inhabited house or a home. So we're not talking about dead people. What did Peter say? We are lively stones. It means or can refer to any building, whatever, of a place, the house of God or the tabernacle. It can also refer to any dwelling place. Now listen to this. Of the human body as the abode of demons that may possess it. Of tents, huts, and later of the nests, stalls, and the lairs of animals. A place where one has fixed his residency, one's settled abode, one's domicile. Now, as I'm giving you the definition of this word oikos, think of what the church is. Think of what the tabernacle was and the temple, okay? And then the very body of Christ, okay? The inmates of a house, all the persons forming one family, a household, the family of God, of the Christian church, of the church of the Old and New Testaments. Third and finally, one's family stock, one's family are the descendants of one. So you put all that there together and you ought to get a real better view of what the church is. It's more than just a building, beloved. It's more than drywall, roof, and painted and glass, stained glass windows and cushy, puffy seats. It's the people. They are the oikos of God. They are the ecclesia of Christ. They are those, now notice, ecclesia, the called out ones, those who are partakers of the heavenly calling. Isn't that beautiful? Now, go back to Hebrews 3. You know, sometimes we read our Bibles and we just chug along. We check off the box that we read so many chapters and then we call it a day. Notice what happens when you simply slow down a bit and you just look at some of the words. Just the words that were chosen by God the Holy Spirit. I want to look at another word. And we're still in that verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Ah. We're going to do a word study on the word profession. What does that mean? I'm glad you asked. The word profession comes from two words put together. Homo, logia, logia, homologia. Now, the word logia ought to sound familiar. It comes from the same word, logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Son, full of grace and truth. We get our English word, logic. Homologia. Now, subjectively, this word means whom we profess to be ours. For instance, I say, this is my wife. Or, these are my children, or this is my husband, or this is my Lord and my God. When the word is used subjectively, homologia means that you are making a statement, whom we profess to be ours. However, objectively, it means what one professes or confesses. Now, on this point, go to Romans 10. And we see an example of homologia. What do we profess? Now we know what many people profess. We have the current Democratic Party there in the White House and the majority in both houses. And here lately, they've been doing a whole lot of confessing and a whole lot of professing what they stand for. And everything that they're standing for is contrary to God. Therefore, they are out there waging war against heaven. Well, what do Christians supposed to profess and confess? Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God had raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Under the new economy, all distinctions are gone. All the barriers that people have resurrected against people based on skin color, gender, whatever, social status, are gone at the foot of the cross. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is an example of homologia. One's profession. What do you confess? What are you adhering to? What are you claiming is yours? My husband, my children. This is my house. This is my home. This is who I am. Homologia, to profess. So therefore, here in this passage, we find the heart, referring to the mind of man, his intellect, plus his mouth, the mouth being wired, if you will, to the mind, and the mind being wired to the mouth. Whatever the mind claims that it believes, that it confesses, what it adheres to, what it believes, what it trusts in. The heart of man eventually is going to confess with the mouth what it believes about this and that. Its biblical worldview or a secular worldview. Whether there is a God or there's no God. And then the consequences that flow from that initial confession. I believe in the God of the Bible, or I deny the God of the Bible as non-existent. Well, that starts everything off, and then everything comes under that particular profession, and then it will work itself out in one's behavior, in one's actions. So you have the mind and the mind or the heart working in tandem with the mouth and the tongue, believing unto salvation. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's look at the first three verses. So in order for us to have a biblical confession or a homologia, there has to be a transformation. There has to be a radical change that has occurred on the inside of the sinner. Okay? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. And concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Now, beloved, in today's modern churches, ignorance runs wild. The majority of people who darken a church door and who keep a pew warm for several hours are grossly illiterate and ignorant of the scriptures, and therefore they will fall prey to any of the cults that are out there. Any twisted view of Christ, any perverted gospel message, they're going to fall for it because they're not grounded. One reason is because the pastor behind the pulpit's not grounded. And it's because the college and the university or the seminary that he graduated is no longer grounded in the truth. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Notice in that verse 2, carried about and then led by every false doctrine, every false divinity, every false god, every false ism under the sun. Before we become true believers in Christ, prior to that time when we walked in darkness, when we were aliens and strangers of God and foreigners and aliens to his kingdom, beloved, we believed anything that came down the highway. We would change our beliefs like Kansas weather can change. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the third blessed member of the Godhead calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say a homologia, a confession or a profession, can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Now, what makes the transformation? The first two verses, the Apostle Paul was giving them the before. They were carried about. Think of clouds. And a good strong cold front comes through. And you see those white puffy cumuluses just racing in the sky. Carried about. The wind is carrying the cloud. Not the cloud, the wind. And many today, tens of thousands are being led astray by all kinds of false prophets and false teachers. But then something has happened. We are no longer drifting. Now we have our roots firmly planted on the rock of salvation. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6. Look at verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Notice, laying hold. The same admonishment in Hebrews. It may be worded slightly different, but holding fast one's profession. Whereunto thou art also called, there's that unique heavenly calling, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Notice, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, Timothy, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed, past tense, a good profession before many witnesses. It does matter, beloved, what does come out of your mouth when it comes to your profession of faith. We have a lot of people today who call themselves Christians, and they come and go just like clouds in the sky. They never attend church, never read a Bible, have no real concern for holiness in a sanctified life, no desire to be in church with other people of God of like mind, singing the praises of Zion, worshiping God in spirit and truth. Yet they call themselves a Christian, right? Well, guess what? What comes out of their mouth doesn't match their feet and their hands. There seems to be a radical disconnect. And beloved, that ought not to be, according to my Bible. Now, look at 1 John 1. 1 John 1. You notice you can get into trouble doing a word study. You can definitely get in trouble by those who don't like to hear the truth, just by doing a study in the Word. And notice, I mean, we're not out here angrily pounding on the pulpit right now and breathing fire and brimstone, but you just take a word study sometimes and you can find yourself in some hot water. 1 John, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, well, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and His word is not in us. Notice verse 9, if we confess. The Greek word there simply means to agree or to say the same thing. It simply means to agree with God that what God says is a sin, and I'm dumb enough to walk into that sin. I'm agreeing with Him, Lord. I'm saying the same thing, that what I've done was sin. I'm making a profession. I am confessing about something. This is my sin, and the only person who has to own it is me, because I'm agreeing that God calls this act a sin, and versus trying to justify myself, I am confessing or agreeing or saying the same thing about what I've just done or said, what God says about it. Look at Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews, the 4th chapter. Look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. There's that admonishment to hold firmly, gripping, grasping what you profess. Don't let it slip like Hebrews. Don't let these great promises slip through our hands like sand or like water. And then look at Hebrews 10:23. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, the homologia. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, without flipping and flopping all over the place. For He is faithful that promised. And so now, when we go back to Hebrews chapter 3, wherefore, holy brethren, sharers of the divine effectual calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our homologia, that which we profess to be ours, and that which we profess with the mouth, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him that appointed Him, as also Moses was faithful in all his oikos, over his tabernacle, over his temple, over his house. Verse 6, but Christ as a son over His own oikos, whose oikos are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, not a hope, and this ain't talking about the rapture, that's not our hope. Christ is the hope. He's the anchor of the soul. Not a secret premillennial pre-tribulational rapture. The rejoicing of the hope. Firm. Firm. Perseverance. Grip it tight. Unto the end. And so, beloved, we'll leave off here and hope and pray that you would come to realize that just in these first six verses, we have some tent pegs. You know, when you put a tent up and you drive those pegs into the ground, and then you attach those ropes nice and tight, and your tent is all fluffed up and it's firm. Well, these are gospel tent pegs that we drive into the ground, and then we anchor ourselves with the rope of faith in these precious truths and realities. We are the oikos of God. Let that sink in. We are truly partakers. We are sharing in this heavenly and divine calling, which is efficacious, which comes to the sinner and literally changes the man from the inside to the outside. And because of all that, we have a homologia. We have now a confession. We can actually profess, the Lord is mine, and I am truly His. Well, by the grace of God, we'll pick up where we left off in the book of Hebrews in our journey through this blessed book. Amen.